chapter 13 of the Confession of Faith and Sanctification, we're reading paragraph 1. Those who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, have a new heart and a new spirit created in them. And by his word and spirit dwelling within them, this personal work of sanctification is indeed carried further. All these blessings accrue to them by reason of the merits of Christ's death and resurrection. Did you need a copy of the confession, my dear?
No, there are none.
There are none back there. That's odd. Or she can have you can have this one here. Where'd they all go? Interesting. They were there yesterday. Oh, okay. Okay. All these blessings accrue to them by reason of the merits of Christ's death and resurrection. Sin's mastery over them is completely broken. The evil desires to which it gives birth are increasingly weakened and dealt their death blow, and saving graces in them are increasingly enlivened and strengthened. The practice of all true holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord, is thus promoted. So that's like an introductory overview paragraph, and it's quite beautifully stated. paragraph 2, it's sanctification as defined in this way, so there is your definition, extends to every part of man, yet remains incomplete in this life. Since corrupt remnants continue to defile all parts of man, causing within him a continual warfare that does not admit of reconciliation. The flesh rises up against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. In the war, so paragraph 3 seems to be just a continuation then, in the war, just referred to, of flesh versus spirit, since corrupt remnants may for a time gain the upper hand, yet the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying spirit of Christ enables man as a new creature to gain the victory. And so the saints grow in grace, moving on towards a fullness of holiness and the fear of God. They earnestly endeavor to live according to heaven's laws and to render gospel obedience to all the commands which Christ, as their head and king, has laid down for them in his word. And I think you can see, just from reading this over again, that this is really what we... this is our life in this period of history. And I mean, in this part, this is our life that we are given to this work of sanctification. I mean, you look at the other doctrines. Welcome to the cricket, by the way. He got let in here somewhere. At least it's not a cave cricket. The other doctrines, faith, adoption... And these are great truths, and they most refer to our standing in Christ. But chapters like, or justification, chapters like sanctification or good works, and to some degree saving faith, which is not something that we exercise one time, but we exercise faith every day. Without faith is impossible to please God doesn't just mean that you get your ticket by faith and there you are pleasing God for the rest of your life. It's something you do every day. Every day you seek to conquer the world through faith. As John says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So let's go back to Romans 6 and pick up a little bit where we left off from last week. Again, if you're thinking about sanctification and looking for that one place to go where it might all be found, this is it. The other verses that are listed in the confession, which I mentioned at the beginning of our class, are really important. And John 17:17, our Lord's prayer, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And some of them come by way of warning. But this is the one that really gives form and structure to our thinking about this subject. And what was the main theme that we talked about last week that is found in this chapter? How does he present the chapter? On the basis of what subject? Christian what?
Baptism.
Yeah, it's all woven around the theme of baptism. Because baptism refers to another doctrine which is crucial, which is union with Christ. And that's the theme of this chapter. Baptized into Christ and baptized into his death, into the likeness of his death, verse 5. Crucified with him. So all of this refers to union. Union with Christ. And union, as I'll mention in the sermon this morning, God willing, union is the first step toward communion. Union and communion, the words are obviously related. But then you had, as I mentioned last week, you have some key statements here about the past. And these refer to definitive sanctification. Verse 2, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Another key verse in this chapter is 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. 18, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I have to say, I have never been in conflict with a cricket in all my life. Never. If any of you can find him and engage him in some private conversation, that would be fine. Otherwise, I'll get used to it, and I hope you will too. But it never has happened. This is a first. We'll be all right. Oops, something's beeping here. So some of the beautiful things here, which are encouraging to us, but we have difficulty with them, with things like sin shall not be master over you, and that sometimes you feel like it's mastering you, or verse 22, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God. So this freed from sin, sometimes we feel in bondage to it, and ironically, I think you can say, in the language of Romans chapter 7, that in the latter part, starting at verse 14, where Paul speaks in language that seems to speak otherwise. But I believe that the confession identifies what that struggle is in Romans chapter 7, when it says that in paragraph 3, in the war of flesh versus spirit, sin's corrupt remnants may for a time gain the upper hand. The language that Paul uses in Romans 7, let's take a look at it. It actually begins at verse 14, where you have particular statements. Pastor Ventura preached a sermon a couple years ago on Romans 7, and it was very helpful. We believe that Romans 7 is talking about the Christian struggle. It's not autobiographical, where Paul is describing his former life. And it's not, you know, some kind of soliloquy where there's some unidentified person speaking to whom he's drawing attention. So it's referring to the Christian life and the Christian struggle. But notice some of the phrases there. Verse 15. Verse 14, I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. I mean, how does that fit with being freed from sin in the previous chapter? I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Verse 15. Verse 17, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Verse 18, for nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Verse 19, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. And verse 20 goes along with that. Verse 21, I find in the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. And I'll stop there for a minute, because then the tone changes at verse 22. But these earlier references speak of some serious struggle, at least some serious struggle. Paul cannot possibly be identifying himself with his pre-Christian days here by using this language. The things that he mentions here seem to apply to a non-believer. You know, I do the things that I don't want to do. Sin is present with me. I'm sold into sin. But unbelievers don't usually speak that way unless they're just on the verge of crossing over into the life of faith. And that fits with what you find in verses 21 and following, where Paul then identifies this different law in his members in verse 23. I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. And he laments that. He laments that, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" And then, of course, the final affirmation there, this victorious affirmation in verse 25, really solves the difficulty here in our minds. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." And that brings it all around to some clarification, that Paul is speaking there of intense struggle, which we all have, and he comes out on the victory side. So as strong as those statements are in Romans chapter 7, they present no conflict to the clear biblical truth of what God has done for us in definitive sanctification. And then, of course, in the flow of these chapters, Romans 6 through 8, then follows in chapter 8, the victory chapter, which really is all about victory. So that section there is something that, many have struggled with it to the point of trying to come up with some alternative explanation, but... number one, there's no need to do that. And if you think about it realistically, you would appreciate that we all go through these types of struggles. And again, our confession of faith has actually identified that by talking about sin at times gaining the upper hand. The reference there to Romans 7:23, also 6:19. Okay, that's more like Romans 8 language. Notice Romans 6:19. "I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." So again, you always interpret the more difficult parts of the Bible by the clearer parts. And that's what you have to do in Romans chapter 7, which admittedly has some difficult language. I also think that with a man like Paul, the more you progress in holiness and sanctification, the more you feel your sinfulness, the closer you get to God, the more you feel it, and you might express it in terms that seems exaggerated or, in this case, even contradictory. And I think that's a big factor in Paul's life, because this is the only, that I can think of right now, the only place in all of Paul's writings where he speaks this way about, in language that seems contradictory to what he actually is and has in a Christian life. Any thoughts about that, Romans 7? I mean, it's important to talk about Romans 7. Little bit, at least a little bit, in our study. And let me see. I don't think... Oops, wrong chapter. Before I let you loose there. Okay. So paragraph 2, it does make reference to Romans 7. Just in paragraph 2. Romans 7, 18 and 23. So, any thoughts on that, Romans 7, just while we're talking about sanctification? Yes?
Well, maybe there's a scripture that explains it, but I'm thinking, when he saves us, why does he allow the sin to continue in that sense, as far as the remaining sin is concerned? It does harass and frustrate, all of those things.
Yeah.
But I don't know if it's because maybe that makes glorification more sweet, or this is just his process that he would allow us struggling with sin until we die, or until he takes us to be with him. But it's like sometimes in my mind, I'm like, why don't you let us continue to struggle with it? Why don't you just give me victory over this thing? Just give me power over it so I don't never have to struggle with it again.
So Eddie is asking about the possible reasons why God lets us have this struggle, if I think I'm getting it right here, and why doesn't he just put an end to it, or is it so that glorification will be sweeter? I think it obviously will be because of that, but I don't think that's the reason. Give us struggles with sin so that glorification will be sweeter. I mean, it'll be sweet enough without that. But I think I got the gist of Eddie's question here for you, Ed. So, anyone thoughts? Students here in the class, why don't you, we'll let you go first, and maybe you'll answer it satisfactorily.
My thought would be, God knows our heart, and he knows our frame. He knows the areas where we need to be perfected, and the struggles that are going to make us more and more like Christ. And it's different for each person. I'm sure there may be some similarities in struggles, but there may be particular struggles that someone deals with. And then it causes us to go to our knees and cry out to God for help and strength in these difficult times. I know when I was first saved, there are some sins that fell away quite easily. You know? Drunkenness was one.
Mm-hmm.
But there are others that I have continued. And I said, Lord, it's been years. Why am I still afflicted with that? But it makes me go to the knees and pray, Lord, deliver me.
So if I may ask you, just summarize the first part so I can communicate it to Ed.
To summarize, God knows our frame.
God knows our frame.
Areas where we are weak and need to be perfected. Those are the areas where we struggle.
Yeah, so those are the areas where we struggle. And like Walter's saying that this is I mean, we can go even further than this, but there is a reason for and a design in the struggles that you're talking about. In addition, this is just what we're dealing with. We're dealing with how the way in which God overturns this horrible problem and corruption in the human life, which is sin. And as far as saving a person and just eradicating it, I mean, that's unthinkable. I mean, you know, we say, well, God can do anything, but some things are kind of unthinkable. I mean, you would expect that the process of salvation, that salvation is a process. But it all highlights, and so does Romans 7, it highlights that even in a converted man, the relationship to sin can be so real and severe that the person actually speaks as though he weren't a Christian. But as we've been saying, that you can't just take that one little section. You have to take the whole of it, 6 through 8, and also the factor that I mentioned earlier about Paul being a holy man who feels the sin more deeply. But anyway, to get back to your original question, the answer to that question is that God knows the only way to put sin away. You know, Daniel uses that language in the prophecy of the 70 weeks to put an end to sin. So that God knows the only way to put an end to sin. And so what's the first thing he had to do to begin that work? What did he have to do?
Send his son.
Okay, to make an atonement on the cross. And that's where, in Romans 6, we die with him. And that's how we are sanctified, definitively sanctified. All our sins are forgiven. And then as far as the process is concerned, so what else does he have to do to put away sin? He just has to sanctify us. And sanctification is not something that happens. Well, there's a definitive sanctification, but that's more like justification. That's the divine side where, you know, legally all our sins are forgiven, and so we're sanctified and washed. But practically, in real life, we need to go through the process of being what we are. In the same way, so in justification and adoption, we're declared to be what? In justification and adoption, we are we are the children of God. So we're the children of God. But do we always look like the children of God? No. We don't always act like the children of God. We don't always look like the children of God. Let's say we're cringing in fear, for example. Well, that doesn't look like a child of God, a child of God, right? So in the same way, we're sanctified, definitely sanctified. All our sins are forgiven, but we still sin. And you ask really good questions, Eddie, so...
Well, these are the things that plague me all the time. I'm
sure they plague a lot of us, too, you know.
Our foundation of Christ is so firm so that we have scriptures that say, reckon yourself to be dead to sin. Mm. And it's a black and white statement. Mm. No ambiguity, but no. Yet, I can reckon myself dead to sin all day, but that thing keeps coming up.
Yes.
And it keeps harassing and provoking and enticing and all of those things. So yeah. It's, you know.
Well, yeah, and the outcome of that, really, the outcome of that is really what you find at the end of Romans 7, where you feel like you're in bondage because of the struggle, and you're asking, who will set me free from the body of this death? But the great thing is that you know the answer to that question, as Paul does here in 7:25. You know the answer to that question. So two things are going on there. One, It's right, and it's not only right, but it's natural. It's inevitable that you're going to ask that question if you're in touch, if you're in tune. Some Christians Christians can be careless. Christians can be out of touch with the realities of their Christian life. I mean, that's just the way it is. I'm not saying that about any of you. I mean, I don't know. But that can happen. That a Christian can be just kind of out of touch because he's lost fellowship with God. And it's sort of out of touch with who he is as a child of God, what God is doing in his life, and he just drifts away. And so then a person like that isn't going to feel this struggle. But a person who's in touch with God, who's in touch with what God is doing, and who's seriously pursuing it, you know, a serious disciple. One of the speakers in the conference this week asked the question, I think it was the main speaker, Ian Campbell. He said, did you notice that we usually refer to God's people as Christians, but we very rarely refer to them as disciples. I said, yeah, that's probably true. We very rarely, you know, a person says, I'm a Christian, but very rarely would someone say, I'm a disciple of Christ. Well, they're the same thing, yes, but on the other hand, a disciple is a follower, a learner, and he's following hard on his master. So you would expect that with that way of thinking, you're going to be in touch with the realities. Like Paul is here. That's what, coming back to Romans 7 and the struggle, which Eddie's talking about, a person might wish that portion wasn't there, right? Because it just seems to throw a wrench into the whole thing, these statements that I started with. But thank God it is there, because it's real, and there's a reason for it being there. And the reason is, as I'm trying to express, that when you're in touch with what God is doing in your life, you will feel it. You will feel that struggle. The struggle isn't a good thing, but feeling it is a good thing, because if everything's working right, then you come to the affirmation of verse 25, which is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who will set me free from the body of this death? The answer is, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the answer. And then he picks it up again. I think you can say, then he picks it up, this theme again, in Romans chapter 8. With the affirmation of justification in verse 1, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then just the difference between a believer and a non-believer, walking according to the flesh, walking according to the Spirit, and just develops it in a beautiful way. Romans 8 is the crowning part of this whole unit in the book of Romans, which is all about sanctification, and it ends on the note of victory. The victory note in Romans chapter 8 not only refers to the victory in sanctification, but it also refers to the victory in struggles, persecutions, trials, distresses, verse 35, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, things of which we don't know much about in our experience right now, or may never know. But these are things that Paul talks about, and then again, an affirmation in verse 37. In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And even though we may not be suffering tribulation or distress or persecution or any of these other things, we still can say with Paul in Romans 8, 38 and 39 that we are convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all you have to do is just talk to someone who's struggling, and you will, or you may have even this week, someone who's just struggling with life, with disappointment, with serious changes in their lives, life-changing situations that they're trying to wrestle with, struggle with, get themselves reoriented, and all the rest. And you realize that this is the posture that a person like that needs to have, that nothing can separate him or her from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, in summary then, so far, at least using Romans 6 through 8, we've seen that in sanctification, this portion is the most important portion in the entire, in our understanding of sanctification. Any other thoughts? We're going to move on in a few minutes just to the warfare aspect of it, talk about some of those verses, but any observations or anything before we move on to that? All right, so you can see in our confession that a significant attention is given to the warfare. And Eddie's referring to that in his questions, and we know all about that. We feel it ourselves frequently, if not daily. So let's talk about what the confession says about the warfare side of things, and then look at some of the passages, and that will be the conclusion of our study on sanctification. So, starting at paragraph 2, what is the... Sorry?
In chapter 8,
chapter 13. This is page 36. So the first mention of warfare is on the third line of the paragraph 2, where the corrupt remnants are the things that cause a warfare. So notice those are important words. The corrupt remnants. Cause a continual warfare. That does not admit of reconciliation. What does that phrase mean? Does not admit of reconciliation. Real quick. The warfare does not admit of reconciliation. Just means that it'll just always be there. Okay. Two friends can be reconciled, but flesh and spirit cannot be reconciled in this life. So in other words, you can't get out of this. This is part of our life and sanctification. But it's the corrupt remnants that cause within him this continual warfare that does not admit of reconciliation. And then the description, the flesh rising against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, Galatians 5:17, 1 Peter 2:11, we'll look at that in a moment. So corrupt remnants. Now, so two words. Well, the first word there to think about is remnants. So it's talking about a remnant of sin that is left. So What's the other part? You know, a remnant is just a small grouping, like the remnant in Israel. There are a small number of people. That's what remnant means. Like a remnant of fabric, right, is a little piece of fabric. A remnant of people is a small group of people left over So a corrupt remnant is, what's the other part? What happened to the rest of it? Something to think about. But if you go back to paragraph one, you'll see the connection here. In the words, carried further. I pointed out the first week that the words carried further are a reference to progressive sanctification. So we have this definitive sanctification, progressive sanctification. So the first sentence is talking about a sanctification that really happened. Those who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, have a new heart and a new spirit created in them. And by his word and spirit dwelling within them, the personal work of sanctification is indeed carried further. And the carried further relates to the phrase corrupt remnants, I think. The carried further refers to the corrupt remnants. So if I look at my life and I see that this is rightly describing corrupt remnants, that they're the things that are troubling me, the corrupt remnants. They're the things that Paul is talking about in Romans 7, the corrupt remnants. So, but that's only a small part of the story then. If they're only remnants, that's just a small part of the story. And the other part of the story is that the rest of us has been totally changed, has been changed. The rest of us has. The major part of us, and that's what's being described here. We've been called, and so we have already set ourselves to follow this call. We have been regenerated, so we do have a new heart and a new spirit, which distinguishes us from people who in life who have struggles and just try to make some resolutions, you know, try to just do better. And they may do a little better. They may have some help with their struggles, but they don't have new hearts and new spirits. They're still essentially the same people that they were before. But we are not the same people that we were before. And it's that which is the major part of us, the most significant part, the determining part that helps us to deal with these corrupt remnants. And it's saying in paragraph 2 that the corrupt remnants are the cause of this continual warfare. It's not that my heart, it's not that I don't know God or I'm not sure, you know, if I'm really a follower of Christ, I'm not sure that I'm really, that I really love God through Christ, or I'm not sure that I don't have my sins forgiven. It's not that. It's the remnants that are, you know, are plaguing me, that are aggravating this warfare. But the warfare is real. So does that make sense? Oh, that's very good. And as I said earlier, paragraph 3, the war of flesh versus spirit, and that's the issue here. Flesh, you might say, the corrupt remnants of the flesh. Because we're still in the flesh. That's why, Eddie, we that's why God can't, we say with all due respect and understanding, that God can't just like eradicate sin because we're still in the flesh. We're still, in 1 Corinthians 15, we're still mortal. We're not immortal, we're mortal. We're still corruptible. As Paul says in the resurrection chapter, it is describing this body. It's still corruptible. So These corrupt remnants, it mentions it again, corrupt remnants may even gain the upper hand. So we talked about that. So let's go back then to the passages dealing with the warfare. And the first one is Galatians 5:17. Galatians 5:17. I should probably read verses 16 through the end then. Galatians 5:16 to the end. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, That's the Holy Spirit. You are not under the law. And now this, now you kind of has the, now you see the contrast between the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. That's a pretty awful list of things. Envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Whew, wow. That's a description of us. Not that we do all of those things in our pre-converted days, but that's just a general picture of what kinds of things the flesh processes. But verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is, and here's the beautiful list, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, so with this list then of deeds of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit, we can identify with this because we don't always manifest love. Sometimes we can be very mean towards someone, even someone that we love. We don't always manifest joy. Sometimes we are burdened down and just discontent, peace. And on all of these, you could go through each one of them and put yourself in there and just ask yourself, test yourself, how do I relate or square to with this list? And so that's an evidence of the warfare also, which he had started with. That if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh or produce the deeds of the flesh, which he begins to list in verse 19. So, in concluding then, this important section of Galatians. Now, those who belong to Christ, verse 24, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So let me pause there and ask you, what is that referring to? And when did that happen? It says we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires.
Repentance?
Yeah, in our repentance, right? Okay, could you want to elaborate a little bit as far as like what repentance really is? I mean, you know, we were a turning 180 degrees. We true repentance then means that we
confess our sins.
Right, exactly. We faith and repentance go together. So we confess our sins, and we at that time we really hated our sins, and the catechisms talk about that. I forget the exact language at the moment, but repentance and a due hatred of our sins and a desire to turn and follow Christ. I won't take the time to look at it in here, but so that's when we did this. And this verse, Galatians 5:24. Is essentially what Paul is talking about in the Romans 6 passages, which speaks about dying with Christ. And so it's good for us as believers to remember how we started out on this pilgrimage. You may not remember the day. You may not even remember the period. You grew up in a Christian home and you know that you were converted somewhere in there. And that doesn't really matter. But understanding, say it reverently, how it works. How it works, how a person is made right with God. You at least know that you were made right with God at some point, and at that point, you had to have come to grips with sin and made a conscious turning from sin. You had to, because that's the only way to become a Christian. And you shouldn't trouble yourself if you can't remember going through that process, or that reasoning process. Don't let that trouble you. The real test there is whether you understand that you had to have done that, even though if you don't remember the day and the time when you reasoned through all of that. But that's what Paul is talking about here. I have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So even Paul in the Galatian letter, which is very different from Romans, but still talking about the same thing, mentions this, you've died with Christ, you're freed from sin, you already crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And then the exhortation here, which is very similar to Romans 8, where he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians, it's a little different because he mentions the fruit, and it's very beautiful. But here in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, so we do. He's not questioning whether we do or not. It's just an if-then. Since we live by the Spirit, we must, or we should, or let us also walk. And the word walk there is a word in Greek which means to order your life, to order your steps. Various translations have been offered of that verse, and J.I. Packer's book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, it's catchy, and it's not that far off, Keep in Step with the Spirit. But the technical, or the I think the most literal and the most helpful way to translate that, and there's a verse that relates to that which is not coming to my mind right now, that uses the word order, is to order your steps, to order your life. The other verse that we'll look at briefly here is 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. This one is more urgent. This is more of a, well, it's more urgent. And it's the scope is a little broader. He says, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. So here in the context of being God's people, his treasured possession, verse 9, a holy people, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us, and the recognition of bringing forward a really prominent theme in the Bible. You find in Hebrews 11 that we're pilgrims, we're aliens, we're strangers, we're pilgrims. And a pilgrim is as a stranger. So that in this frame of life situation as aliens and strangers, then he's saying, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Otherwise, you're not going to be able to pursue this pilgrim path. It's a necessity. For being a stranger in the world, naturally, it's a necessity to ward off the lusts that wage war against the soul. And with that, on a positively, to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Let's see. Those were the main ones. I had Romans 7, 18 through 23 here, and also, let's see, 1 Corinthians 6, 11, and we'll probably end with that one. 1 Corinthians 6, 11. Oh, okay, this one is definitive sanctification. Probably always good to remind us of the definitive sanctification part. 1 Corinthians 6, 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So with that, we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. Just praise you for this great work you've done of saving and sanctifying us. We want to, in our lives, go back and recall what we actually did, what we said, what we determined, what we renounced, what we embraced at our conversion, even if we don't know the day or the time even. And though we may not know the precise day or the time or the precise reasoning process that we went through to come to this point of decision, we know that it happened because we have the assurance that we are your people on biblical terms, not by our feelings or just some convincing ourselves. So we thank you, Lord, and pray that even this will help us to wage a formidable warfare against sin in the flesh and these corrupt remnants that are found in us, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty. All right, Ed, see you in a little bit.